Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the book of 1 John chapter 4. And unfortunately, I'm kind of like Kevin. I've had a little bit of a scratchy throat for the last couple of weeks, and I'm not exactly sure why, other than when the seasons change, the allergy type of stuff tends to get after us pretty good. And so I've had a bit of a scratchy throat myself. And so bear with me this evening. I'll do my best, though, to get through things. But we're in this section of 1 John that deals with the theme of love, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7, and going all the way through chapter 4 and verse 21. And tonight we are going to give our attention to the second section, that being verse 11 through verse 16. We're going to talk about the subject tonight, the power of love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. The Bible says that if love is real, you will be able to see it. You'll be able to see it work, and I believe work in the difficult and challenging areas of life, the hard places. For example, I believe if love is real, it will work in your marriage, in your family, it will work in your home. Because you see, the Bible makes it clear, love is not an abstract idea. Love is indeed an action word. It acts. It moves, it does things. And in its doing of things, love, I believe, also raises penetrating questions that we are well served to think about and to answer. One of my friends is Bob Record, who is the president of our North American Mission Board. And last spring, he was writing an article or doing an interview, and the subject of love came up in the context of our marriages and our families. And the caption of the article was simply this: are you experiencing God's kind of love in your marriage? And in trying to answer that particular question, Dr. Record raises a number of other questions that I thought you'd be interested in thinking about tonight as you think about, do I have God's kind of love, at least in this one area, in my marriage? And so he says, ask yourself this: when you're on time but your spouse isn't, are you patient? When your spouse needs attention but you're focused on a task, are you understanding? When your spouse succeeds in his or her own sphere of strength, are you their enthusiastic cheerleader? Do you mention how much you've done in the past when you're trying to get the upper hand during a disagreement in the present? Do you ever use your spouse as the butt of your jokes or the target of your one-liners? Do you ever leave the impression with your mate that it's your way or the highway? When you're watching your favorite show or reading your favorite book, but your mate wants to talk, are you willing to put down the book, stop, and listen? Do you keep short accounts or detailed records of hurts from the past? When your mate happens to be wrong, does your heart want to scream, "Gotcha, I knew I was right"? Are you willing to look for the best and overlook the worst? And his last question, are you willing to hang in there when the easier response would be to hang it up? You see, the Bible understands very clearly that there is unbelievable, overwhelming, magnificent power in love. Indeed, love is something that will enable us to hang in there, to stay with it, and not throw in the towel. And as we have studied through the epistle of 1 John, we have come to understand that love is that which conforms us more and more to the image and the example of Jesus Christ. And it is love in a real sense that enables us to look more and more like our perfect heavenly Father. And John is very concerned that we do not get confused about exactly how love works, because John would say to you and to me, love for God and love for one another, they always go together. In fact, John would find it inconceivable that you could say, I love God, but I hate my brother or my sister or my neighbor. John would find nothing at all like that in his understanding of the Christian life. In fact, as I have worked my way back and forth through 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, I become more and more convinced that there is a sense in which John's verses here are a commentary, or an exposition, if you like, of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39, where Jesus said, and you're familiar with these words, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus there in Matthew tells us what godly love is going to look like and what godly love is going to do. And here in this text, John is going to help us understand why it is that God's kind of love is indeed so very, very powerful. First of all, note with me in verses 11 and 12 that John says that God's love is satisfying. God's love is satisfying. Beloved, you have an NIV, it says, dear friends. This is the sixth and the final time that John will use this this term of affection, this compassionate and tender term that relays again to the audience to whom he is writing that I love you, that you're dear to me, you mean the world to me, and I care very much about what is going on in your life. Now, we've also seen that this idea of using the word beloved or dear friends is something that John uses not only as a term of tenderness, but he also uses it as a term of transition. But in this case, John is not using it to go to a new subject. It's more like John is using it here to add to the subject that he has previously been discussing, because beginning with verse 7, his theme is clearly that of love. And here in verses 12 through 16, he is not going to a new subject. He is simply adding to his previous discussion. Now, God's love is satisfying, John lays before us, but John wants us to understand there's a reason why this satisfying love ought to be something that we go after, that we pursue. And so the first thing he says is, look, you have a motivation to love. You have a motivation to love. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John, in a sense, argues from the greater to the lesser. If, and he does, God so loved us, and that's looking back, by the way, to verse 9 and verse 10, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That word ought carries with it the idea of an obligation, of a responsibility, of an inner compulsion. It is almost as if he says it this way, look at how God has loved me. How could I ever think of loving anyone else in any other kind of way? In other words, the act and the example of God's love in sending and sacrificing His Son teaches me, requires of me, and inspires me to love others. God's love for me is my motivation to love other people. So he says, first of all, you have a motivation to love. But then secondly, he says, you experience maturity through love as well. Now, verse 12 is striking. Verse 12 is quite unexpected in its beginning. He's talking about love. He's talking about God's love for us. He's talking about the fact that we should love one another. And then verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. You almost want to scratch your head and say, John, Where does this come from? Did you just have kind of a random thought run through your mind and you stuck it down? After all, it doesn't seem to really fit God. No one has seen him at any time. Now, interestingly, in the literal reading of the text, it says, God, no one has ever beheld. The word God is at the front, and the verb is at the end to give emphasis to both ends. God, no one has ever beheld or seen. Now, it's interesting. That word that is translated here in verse 12, seen, is a word in which we get our English word theater from it. Theater. It has the idea of close scrutiny. It has the idea of careful observation by examination. John's point is this: no one has ever seen God up close and personal. No one has ever seen God in His unveiled essence, in His glory and His majesty. If we were to see God like that, it would certainly be instantly our death. Now, John knew the Old Testament. And so John knew that Moses, at least in some manner, had seen the Lord on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 33. He knew that the Bible taught that Isaiah, in some manner, had seen the Lord in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. But what they saw is what we call a theophany, a vision, or a manifestation of God, one that does not reveal God in all of His full majesty and glory, for no man can see God and live, says the Bible. But they did see God in a way that they could handle and in a way that was suitable for their finiteness and even, for that matter, their sinfulness. So they saw God in one way. That's not what John means here. John says, you think about the greatness of our God in all of His majesty, in all of His glory. And I want to tell you, no one has ever seen God in that kind of a way. But then, John knew what he was doing, because his argument at this point takes a very, very beautiful turn. And his argument goes something like this: no one can see God in His essence. But you know what? You can see God through His children when they're loving one another. That's his argument. No one can see God on one hand, but at the same time, there is a sense in which people can see God every single day. How? By the way you and I love one another. No one has seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us. So if God is living in me, and you see me, in a sense, what are you seeing? God. Now, I'm not God. Don't worry, I'm no pantheist. I don't believe all that is God, and God is equal to all that there is. But John's the one who says, look, if you love others in this God kind of a way, it is an evidence, a proof, a demonstration that God is in you. And if God is in me, living His life out through me by means of me loving other people, people are actually seeing God in me, because God lives in me and because I'm loving others like God has loved me. In other words, John Stott, that wonderful Anglican, says it beautifully when he says, the unseen God who was once revealed in His Son is now revealed in His people when they love one another. And so John makes his point by stating that when we love one another, it is a proof that God abides in us. Now, John has talked about the theme of abiding earlier. He now returns to it, because you'll see the word abide no less than five times in verse 12 through verse 16. You see it there in verse 12, God abides in us. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And the latter part of verse 16, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God. And going back to verse 12, John says, not only is God abiding in us, but His love has been perfected. His love has been brought to maturity, to completion, to its goal. In other words, God's goal is that His love would be such a reality in your life and my life that it is virtually no different than the way He loves us. Now, I understand, I will never love anyone exactly and to the degree that God does, because God's love is a perfect love. But the word perfect here has the idea of mature. It has the idea of complete. Or as I said a moment ago, it has the idea that it reaches its intended goal. And so John's point is simply this. No one has seen God at any time. But if we're loving one another with this God kind of love, it is a proof, number one, that God abides in us. And number two, it is a proof that God's love has reached its intended goal and it has reached maturity and it has accomplished in me what God intended from the very beginning. And so the way that I love others is an evidence, a proof that God is in me, and by loving others in that way, I experience the satisfaction and the joy that comes from having God's love in my life just as God has loved me. When the Al-Qaeda terrorist murdered thousands of Americans, Newsweek carried a story that ran on October the 22nd concerning the mindset and the disposition of the terrorist, and they made this statement concerning the hijackers. All that is known for certain is that the hijackers had holes in their souls that many Americans cannot begin to fathom, but that bin Laden and his minions knew how to feel. Say it again. All that is known for certain is that the hijackers had holes in their souls that many Americans cannot begin to fathom, but that bin Laden and his minions knew how to feel. And yet I would submit to you this evening that actually there's no great mystery here at all. It is simply the difference between someone who knows God's love in Christ and someone who doesn't. Between someone who has seen God in Christ and someone who hasn't. Between someone who has God abiding in them and someone who doesn't. It is the difference between someone in whom God's love is being perfected and someone in whom satanic hatred is being perfected. Or if you like, just making it real simple, it is the difference between someone in love with Osama bin Laden and someone in love with Jesus. And folks, I want to tell you something. Someone in love with Jesus could never, ever commit or do what happened on September the 11th, the year 2001. It's not possible. It's not possible. Even if the thought were to enter into your mind, the indwelling Lord God would so quickly bring you under unbelievable conviction, you could not allow it to stay there long enough that you would then wind up carrying out what those terrorists did and murdering premeditatively with no remorse thousands of innocent people. Oh no, God's love brings you to a completely different place in your life. You experience maturity, a completion, a reaching of its goal in and through love. So God's love is satisfying. But now secondly, the Bible also says that God's love is spiritual. John wants to make clear that the evidence that demonstrates that we do indeed know and abide in God. And so he's given us at least an initial understanding of it in verses 7 through 11 and now verse 12. But now in verses 13 and 14, he is going to carry the argument further. And I had not seen this until last week. But basically verses 13 and 14 provide for us an argument for love in the context of the Trinity. For example, if you look with me at verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His what? Spirit. So there's the Holy Spirit in verse 13. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father. So we have the Spirit as a gift. Verse 13, we see that the Spirit, the Father has sent. Verse 14, what did He send? He sent the Son as the Savior of the world. The Spirit in verse 13 and the Father and the Son in verse 14. Now, because it is the Father who is the one who has sent both the Spirit and the Son into our lives. John builds his argument around love being spiritual in the context of what God has done. So the first thing he says is this: look, the Spirit is a gift of love that God gives us. The Spirit is a gift of love that God gives us. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. How do I know this, John? Because He has given, perfect tense verb, with abiding results, He has given us of His Spirit. In other words, the Bible says God sent His Son to die for us, and God sent His Spirit to live in us. And when we live in the Spirit lives in us, there's a beautiful reciprocal relationship that John is going to argue for here in these verses. Now, let me just say it to you as I think we need to understand it. You know me well enough to know I'm not a neo-Pentecostal or charismatic. I do love them. I think we can learn from them, though I think at times they miss some things rather badly and severely. But bottom line, in this one area, I think they may have hit upon something. You should have an awareness, a personal, experiential awareness, that God's Spirit lives in you. That should be a reality for your life and my life. We should not be, and most Baptists don't make this error, but you should not be so cerebral. You say, well, that makes it sound like you don't think we're very smart. I didn't say that. Jesus said you're sheep. And sheep are dumb and stupid and, you know, but that's what Jesus said. I didn't say that. I didn't say that at all. I just said that you should not be so cerebral that there's no place for the experiential in your life. And John here says, look, we know that we abide in Him. And He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And what John is saying here is beautifully and perfectly a complement to what Paul says in his writings. For example, you might just want to jot these down. Romans 5:5. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God, has been poured out in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. And so there Paul says that we know that we have hope and we're not disappointed because the love of God was poured out. How? Through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So Romans 5:5, He's poured out in love. Romans 8:16, He bears witness with our spirit. I'm God's son, you're God's daughter. But also 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God, and you are not your own? In other words, John, Paul, Peter, all of the writers of the New Testament would agree that at regeneration and conversion, God gave you His Spirit. And God gave you His Spirit as a permanent, abiding gift of love. And His presence in our life is a proof that we belong to Him and that He loves us. The Spirit is a gift of love. But secondly, the Son was sent in love. Now, this is very interesting. His theme is love. His theme is abiding in God. But now look at verse 14. It seems again to be misplaced at first blush. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Now, that's a wonderful verse. In fact, it is a verse that reiterates the truth of chapter 4, verse 9 and verse 10. And furthermore, John is quite emphatic. In fact, we could translate verse 14. We ourselves have seen. And the word seen there is in the perfect tense, a seeing in the past that has abiding results. We have seen and testified. The word testify is in the present tense, which means this is something I continually am doing. And though I do think this verse, in one sense, is to be applied to all of us, I think there's another sense in which John is talking about himself and the apostles as the initial eyewitnesses of the life and ministry and death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so he says, look, we've seen, and what we saw is still with us. And we testify, we're going to keep on testifying, bearing witness that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Now, what is John trying to do with this verse being dropped in where it is right here? Well, I think there are a couple of things that I can put out there for your consideration. First of all, I think his argument builds on what he said in verse 12. No one has ever seen God the Father. No one has ever seen God in his unveiled glory, but we have seen the Son that he sent. So you haven't seen God in one sense, but you have seen God in another. And do you see the parallelism? He's saying, look, you saw God when he sent his Son. And he's also saying people ought to be able to see God by the way you what? Love one another. It's a very interesting parallel kind of argument that you have there. It's also interesting to note that that phrase there, he sent his Son as the Savior of the world. That phrase only occurs two times in the Bible. One right here. The other in John chapter 4 and verse 42, and it appears there on the lips of the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And so John in essence says, here is the purpose for the sending of the Son. Here is the goal that the Father had in mind when he sent the Son. He had sinners on his mind. He thought of me. He thought of you. He thought of a lost world above all. And so John's argument just simply boils down to this. He sent his Son as the Savior of the world. Do you want to see love? Then look at the cross. Just look at the cross, and there you remember, and there you know, God loved me enough to send his Son as the Savior of the world. And so the Spirit, yes, he is a gift of love, but the Son, he was sent in love. So God's love is satisfying, and God's love is spiritual. But now number three, God's love is also secure. Now, John again is going to kind of shift his argument just a little bit here in verse 15 and verse 16. But again, you'll see that the reoccurring words of love and abide dominate verse 15 and 16. And yet John is going to also bring into this the truth of the doctrine of the incarnation. In other words, John would say here, as he has said previously, that truth and love are mutually inclusive. They always go together. And here's his argument. If you love God, you will confess the Son. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So if you love God, you will confess his Son. But you know what else I think he's saying? If you love God, you will confess his Son. And if you love others, you will confess his Son. In other words, if you and I really love our neighbors, if you and I really love sinners, if you and I really love lost people, we will confess that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Son that God sent. It is a way you show God you love him. And it is also a way that you show sinners that you love them. Now, because God's love is secure, and because it is wrapped up in what we have to confess about Christ, he says two things in verse 15 and 16. Number one, because of Jesus, I know that God lives in me. Verse 15, whoever confesses. The word homologeo, it means to say the same thing. Whoever says the same thing that God says about Jesus, that is, that he is the Son of God. You see again the parallel phrases. He is the Son who is the Savior of the world. And now he is the Son who is the Son of God. And so whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, here's the first truth, God abides in him and he in God. He who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what does it mean in John to confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, bottom line, it means you confess that he is God become man. It is to confess that you believe the doctrine of the incarnation, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But it means more than that. For John to confess that Jesus is the Son of God is to confess that He is fully God and fully man. It is to confess that He lived a perfect, sinless life. It is to confess that He was indeed the miracle worker that the Bible testifies that He was. It is to confess that He died on a cross as a substitute for sin, and that He was raised from the dead, and that He ascended into heaven, and that He is coming again. All of that is entailed in that very simple statement, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, guys and gals, unfortunately, you and I live in a day and age where sometimes when you sit down with people and you ask them, do they believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And they say, yes. Yes. That does not necessarily mean that they mean what you mean by that confession. Question, will a Jehovah's Witness confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Will a Mormon confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Will most cults confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Now, Islam won't. Hinduism, not a big deal for them. Buddhism, doesn't matter to them. But a Jew, oh no. Oh no. And even again, with those who would say, yes, I believe He's the Son of God, it sometimes is imperative that we unwrap that package and find out exactly what do they mean by that statement. And I agree with what I. Howard Marshall beautifully said. He said, if you rob Jesus of His deity and His decisive work of salvation, you rob God of the glory of His love. And that is so true. If you deny the deity of Jesus and that what He did on the cross was decisive once and for all, you rob God. You rob God of the glory of His love. But I love the logic of John's argument. Again, as I was working through this last week, I was just dumbfounded how it all hangs together so beautifully. John says, look, if we love one another, God abides in us. That's verse 12. John says, if we love one another, we have the Spirit, and God's Spirit abides in us. Verse 13. And John says, if we love one another, we will confess the Son, and again, God will abide in us. So if we love one another, God's in us. If we have the Spirit, God's in us. And if we confess the Son, God is in us. And John's argument is simply this. Confessing the Son, abiding in the Spirit, and loving one another, they all hang together. And try to remove any one of those three propositions. Loving one another, having the Spirit, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, and the whole house will collapse upon itself. And so John says they all go together. And again, because of Jesus, I know that God lives in me. Whoever confesses, it is the testimony of their life that Jesus is the Son of God. God abides in him and he in God. So because of Jesus, I know that God lives in me. And secondly, because of Jesus, I know God loves me. Verse 16 is such a beautiful verse. And we have known with abiding results and believed with abiding results. Our knowledge and our belief are permanent realities. We have known and believed and still know and believe that love that God has for us. You see, God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Now, guys and gals, again, the order is important. John says, we have known and believed. You have to know before you can believe. You have to know before you can believe. In other words, keep the faith. That is so stupid. It's just idiotic. Keep the faith in what? Faith must have an object. Keep the faith. That's nonsensical. Keep the faith in what? In man? No, thank you. Keep the faith in the government? Have you lost your mind? And I'm not going to start on local, governmental, or national. I'm just going to let that pass. Not going to bring anything up like that. I'm just going to stay away. But keep the faith in what? And John would say, keep the faith, believe in what you know. What do you know? You know that the Father sent the Son as the Savior of the world. You know that the one who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in him. And so John says, look, faith must have content. Faith must have an object. Faith requires a minimal amount of knowledge. Knowledge about God's Son, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His perfect atonement for sin. And we know that. And we believe that. And that's why we can speak of the love that God has for us. Because God sent His Son. And because God sent His Son for the second time, He can say, you want to ask me about the very nature and the very character and the very essence of God, I'll tell you, God is love. God is love. And the one who abides in love, God's kind of love, he abides in God and God in him. How do we know God's love? John's argument goes something like this. He sent his Son. He gave us his Spirit. He enables us to love others like he has loved us. He is love, and abiding in love, I abide in God, and God abides in me. And so John would say to us tonight, hey guys, there's unbelievable power in love. Power for God to send His Son. Power for God's Son to come. Power for God to give us His Spirit. And power for us to love others even when they may not be lovely. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, in writing and preaching and commenting on this verse and on this passage, said this, and I close. You poor sinners, you think that there must be something in you before God can love you. Now let's just let that sink in for just a moment. You poor sinners, you think that there must be something in you before God can love you. But oh, our testimony is this, that God has loved us. And we are sure of this, and we are not speaking half-heartedly when we declare that we are equally sure that there was never anything in us by nature that he could love. In other words, Spurgeon says, look, on the one hand, I'm absolutely certain that God loves me. On the other hand, I know there's nothing in me worth loving. Now, you need to make sure you believe that and you've settled that. You say, well, no. I think that there are some things in me that God ought to love. Then you don't know who you are in your sin. Now, I know you are in Christ. But if I had time, we could just spend a few minutes waxing eloquent about what the Bible says about sinners apart from God. And he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God, none. And in fact, he speaks, as you know, quite eloquently about the utter depravity, wretchedness, and sinfulness of every person apart from Christ. And so Spurgeon says, on the one hand, I'm sure that God loves me. I don't speak half-heartedly. And yet I also tell you I'm equally sure that there was never anything in me by nature that he could love. And so he concludes, we have known and we have believed that the love of God toward us, it is free, it is sovereign, it is undeserved, and it springs entirely from the overflowing love of his own heart. Indeed, it is not caused by anything in us. And so, my brothers and sisters, if God can so love us, can we not also love one another? You see, there really is power in love, especially when it's God's love. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I am so grateful tonight that I can call you Father and know that I have the right, not because of who Danny Aiken is, but because of who your Son is. And the fact that your Son is not only the Savior of the world, he is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is my Master. He is my King. And I am delighted to confess with my brothers and sisters tonight that I believe with all of my heart, I know that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Because I confess you as my Savior, your word teaches me your Spirit now lives in me. And your word teaches me that I now live in you. And your word teaches me that I can love others like you have loved me. And I, in some genuine and real sense, can become a picture, a living portrait to the world of the God who is love. Lord, that's an awesome, awesome thought and also an incredible responsibility. And again, I'd be the first to acknowledge that I don't always love in that kind of a way. But I'm also grateful that when I don't, you let me know it. And that Spirit who lives in me, He gets after me pretty good. And I thank you that you love me in such a way that you won't give up on me, but that you'll keep working in my life, that your love indeed would be perfected. It would reach its intended goal, that I would be loving others just like you have loved me. Lord, there is power in love. May we indeed show that power to a world that needs to know the God who is love. For we make our prayer in your wonderful and precious name. Amen and amen.